Let me start with a very brief intro video. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking in detail at this passage called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and how it's been a key part of New Zealand Baptists in here in Aotearoa. And we've inherited an amazing story. Let me remind you, NZBMS recently rebranded Arotahi. Began in 1885, just 3 years after the Baptist Union was formed, 34 years after the very first Baptist church was opened, and that church was Nelson. You do remember, because that was in the first week in Nelson, where a small group and a great-looking bunch they were, of 12 ministers and 13 church delegates, they gathered in 1885 for the Third Baptist Union Annual General Meeting. And there they unanimously decided to enter into global mission. Little old NZ, out in the back of beyond, well, we're going to make a difference to this world. And they established the New Zealand Baptist Missionary Society. But actually, this was not their first mission endeavour. As a group of churches, they had already made a commitment to support Māori mission at Te Wairoa, Rotorua. And let me share you with you another story about the beginnings of the Baptist Union, which is connected to this and important for us to keep in mind. It was 1882, a long time ago. And it was a few years before NZBMS had been formed, the Mission Society had been formed. But there was an American that was working here in New Zealand, and he was concerned that Māori were being targeted by traders of alcohol. And alcohol dependence and abuse was becoming more and more prevalent in Māori villages. And this was hugely negatively impacting family and village life. And he was concerned about this, so he gathered a group of like-minded people, and from that group of people, the Auckland Baptist Tabernacle was asked to fund this work that he was going to begin at Te Wairoa, which was at the base of the pink and white terraces when they still existed, just outside of Rotorua. And this mission was to educate the Māori people about the dangers of alcohol and to try and alleviate the negative effects that were impacting their villages. And this work started off really, really well. And there was this great relationship between those who were working with them and the village people. And it went on for a couple of years and it was growing. And eventually they decided to appoint a missioner, a guy that had come out from England. And he arrived and messed things up. All of the good work and the good relationships that had been built on over the years was destroyed because he was disrespectful, he was rude, he was bossy. And eventually the Māori leaders wrote to the Baptist Tabernacle and said, "Mate, this ain't working. This guy's not like the first people. The Baptist Tab had been funding this work by creating these small cardboard boxes with a slot at the top. Who remembers them? They must, if this happened back in the 1880s, these must have gone on for 100 years. I remember them as a little kid, you know, putting 1 and 2 cent pieces in this box to help mission. So that was set up by the Baptist Tab to help support the Māori mission. So the Tab wrote a Dear John letter to the English missioner and called him back to Auckland as he's been fired. And shortly after that, the Tararewa eruption occurred in 1886. And sadly, the village that they had been working with was destroyed. But because the work at Te Waira ceased due to the eruption, NZBMS came along and they took over the cardboard boxes. And a decision was made that the money from these cardboard boxes would be collected and 50% would go to Māori mission and 50% would go to establishing the work in India/Bangladesh. And that was great. However, within a very short period of time, just on the quiet, it ended up that all the money was sent to India to get the work done there. No money was invested in restarting the Māori mission. Some believed back then that, well, the Māori were a dying race and there's really no need to support it. It would just be wasting money. At the next Baptist Assembly, a group challenged this decision that wasn't a decision, it just happened, and they called for a group to look into this and how can we fulfill our obligations and our duty to Māori. And when they came back with a recommendation to the Assembly of Churches the next year, it was recommended that they continue investing all money into India and Bangladesh and leave Māori ministry for others. And sadly, that is what happened. So while New Zealand Baptists might have begun with mission to Māori, it was lost pretty quickly. And it can be debated whether it was right or wrong, but we neglected it for decades. Over the last 2 to 3 years, the Baptist leaders and the Māori leaders have been talking and praying and working out where can we be involved in supporting a new Māori work. And that's where that video video was talking about. A new work has begun. Sean Delaney is heading it up, and it's called Mahi Pai, which means good work or excellent work. And Sean lives and works in the Tasman area, and he's a respected leader in the local community. And he's partnering with Paul Cossey from Motueka Baptist. And at this stage, as I've mentioned before, it's very small. But with the goal that if things go well, we will build similar relationships and ministries around the country. It's exciting. That's healing. It's vital. Back to the Great Commission. Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Jesus' authority. All authority is given in heaven and earth. And we looked at Jesus' commission to all nations and that this commission was that we need to personally lived out by going and making disciples and teaching obedience to all Jesus' commands. So that's the essence of the Great Commission. But there's actually a couple of things which I haven't really commented on, which are there. And the first thing is the command to baptize. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." If we were to compile a catalogue of the essentials of the Christian faith, what do you think would be included? If we were to, what are the essentials? If we just had to reduce it down to four or five things, what would be the essentials of the Christian faith? Anyone brave enough to start yelling some things out? Too many at once. Say it loud. The love of God. Yeah. Let's hold that one. Yeah. Baptism. Let's hold that one too. See, I'm talking about baptism. That was a very good guess, a very educated guess. But let's hold that one. Jason? Peace. Yeah. Love one another. Yeah, that's a consequence of the essentials, but yes. Belief in the Lord, Savior. Yeah. So we're covering some of the things that the deity of Christ. In other words, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's huge. That's vital. That salvation is by grace. Huge. We all believe that, don't we? Salvation is through Jesus alone. Vital stuff. Obviously, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Otherwise, all of that is irrelevant. And then there's the gospel message. We have a responsibility to share that message. Now, some might want to argue about, but I think those are probably, and you can debate some of them, you know, the four or five essentials, the basic essentials of what it means to be a Christian. And shortly after those essentials would be baptism. After all, it's smack in the middle of the Great Commission. Jesus has to think that it's important. It may not be as important as recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, but Jesus seems to think that baptism is important, and in this passage seems to be the means by which Jesus commissions his followers to make disciples. It's also at the central of the preaching of the gospel. Remember when Peter was speaking at shortly after Pentecost, Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." In short, the idea that Christians should be baptized regardless of when or how, you know, those are minor details of whether it's when you're young, old, and how much water is used, but baptism appears to be central to the Christian faith. And this, we shouldn't be surprised by this, by the number of times that it is mentioned. The baptism has been around forever. But these days it's interesting. The question often arises, why bother? What's the point? The bloke next to Jesus on the cross, he didn't get baptized, so therefore I don't need to. It's so easy to think that us in the 21st century, we know best, don't we? Those followers back then, what do they know? They were so uneducated. We know best. We've worked it all out. The people who lived back then, let's just ignore them. So I want to ask the question, why be baptized? And I want to give you three simple reasons. And my hope is in laying out these reasons, that yes, I want them to be persuasive. Sure I do. But actually, I want them to be inviting. I don't want to make anyone feel guilty or make anyone think that they need to get baptized. That's not my goal. I want to invite them to think, I want to do this. And I'm sure that's where Jesus was at. Jesus actually wasn't big on rules, was he? He was big on attitude. And yes, I know most of you here will have been baptized, but it's also good to be reminded that we made the best decision in the world and pat ourselves on the back. Maybe not. But for me, there's three reasons to get baptized. The first one is to obey Christ's command. which is the command that he gives us in Matthew 19. Therefore go, Matthew 28, 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus, he's talking, remember, to his 11 disciples, not Judas, his 11 disciples shortly after he had died and rose from the dead. He'd accomplished salvation, tick that box, and now he's commissioning his disciples. He's just telling them the really important things that they need to know before Jesus is raised, is taken up as to heaven. So he's picking on the important things, and he commissions his disciples to share the good news of his salvation to every nation around the earth. And remember last week, the main command, if you like, is to make disciples. And in order to do that, we have to go, whether that's we go across the street, across town, or across the ocean, that's by the by. But we are to go. The second thing in making disciples is that we need to baptize those who follow Christ. And then the third thing in this passage is that it is Jesus instructing that we need to teach the new disciples to obey his commands. So why get baptized? Well, it seems that that's what Jesus said for me to do. It seems that Jesus wants those who have trusted him as Savior, have submitted to him as being Lord, to get baptized. But he doesn't want to make them get baptized. He wants them to want to be baptized. It's not about rules and regulations and jumping through hoops. It's about following Jesus and identifying with them in this way. The second reason why you should get baptized is to publicly profess your faith in Jesus. And we see this throughout Scripture. For example, when those who heard Peter preaching at Pentecost, when they were convicted of their sin, they asked Peter, "What do we do?" And he urged them to repent and be baptized. And that's found in Acts 2, if you want to read the context of that. And then later in that same chapter, we read, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to, that day about 3,000 souls." Amazing, eh? Receiving the good news and being baptized seems to go hand in hand, doesn't it? What's the benefit of being baptized? It's all about what's the benefit. What are we going to get out of it? Well, actually, there are some things. Baptism is visible. It's tangible. It's public. It's dramatic. It's an expression of faith in Christ. It's obvious. It's memorable. You can put a date to it. You get dunked. You get soaked. Everyone sees that you disappear under the water and then you're raised again. It's all very dramatic, isn't it? And from then on, when doubts might come, will come, you know that you have dedicated your life to Christ. You can remember and claim your baptism and your public proclamation to follow him forever. It's why Paul singles out baptism as a sign of conversion. Someone wrote this: "Declaring your faith in Christ is good for your faith. Declaring your faith will deepen your faith. Confessing your faith will confirm your faith. Sharing your faith will strengthen your faith." I think all of those are true. Third reason to be baptized: to commit to Christ's people. Yes, you commit in baptism, you commit to Christ, but you also commit to Christ's people. We've already seen that on the day of Pentecost, those who received the word were baptized and added to the church. All those who received Christ that day were received into, if you like, membership. They were received into the community. And the way the church received them and identified that and made it official and formal was through baptism. So in baptism, yes, you step out of the world and into the church. In baptism, you declare your loyalty to Christ, but you also enlist in Christ's family. In baptism, you ask for welcome, and the church extends that welcome. In baptism, you pledge yourself to the church, and the church pledges itself to you. It's a two-way thing. Christian life is not meant to be lived privately, nor lived alone. If anyone wants to be baptized, please come and have a chat. We are planning a baptism, probably around October time. It would be nice to change it from one person to many. 3,000, let's go biblical. But if for whatever reason you haven't been baptized, and you may have a good reason, you may have a bad reason, I don't care. If you wish to be baptized, and look, often people think, oh, I'm too old. Those are for young ones. Oh, what a load of rubbish. That's probably just a bit of pride speaking, actually, if you want to be honest. So anyway, if you're interested in being baptized or membership to be part of the church, please make contact with me. Now let's turn to the final part of the Great Commission and how we move, if you like, into mission with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just say, go on your bikes, good luck, mate. He also said, I will be with you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Have you ever wondered why Jesus thought that he needed to be with us? Why did he think that we might need him to walk with us? As one commentator said, wherever true mission goes, a mysterious false mission accompanies and counters. So even before Jesus announced this great commission to the disciples, there was opposition. There was this countermission that was underway. If you go back to Matthew 28 verses 11 to 15, so just before the great commission, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night, and while we were sleeping, they stole his body." If they were sleeping, I'm not sure how they actually knew that. But anyway, they didn't actually connect those dots. "If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so that you don't get into trouble." Here's the opposition. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Now, those words were written a long time ago, but they still tell it today. So Matthew records that the resurrection initiated two missions. They began simultaneously, if you like. One mission was to advance the gospel, and the other mission was to stop it. And this reality reminds us that following Jesus' mission will always lead in some sort of opposition. The resurrection message has had opponents since day one. So we shouldn't be surprised when a counter-mission springs up where God's mission is involved. I was thinking about this and the thought of Mother Teresa. God bless her. What an amazing woman who just had a heart for the poor, served in Calcutta for decades, working with the poorest of poor. Amazing woman, amazing ministry. No one could kick up a fuss about that, could they? Oh, they did. There was opposition against her, against what she did, against what she said, against why she did it. There was opposition in every way that she tried to work. Whenever a true mission goes, a mysterious false mission accompanies and counters. And it happened back in Jesus' time. It's interesting that Jesus actually doesn't address the counter mission. As far as Jesus is concerned, the disciples and we should not fear it or flight it. We just need to be aware of it. It's interesting, isn't it? You may recall a parable that Jesus told about the weeds and the wheat. Remember, the field had been sown with wheat, and just that night after they had done that, some nasty bloke went and scattered the seeds of weeds through the same piece of land. And then eventually both grew. The field was full of wheat and weeds. And in Matthew 13, it goes on, "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds and tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." So maybe this gives us a clue of how we are to respond to opposition and counter-mission initiatives. Jesus, he doesn't seem surprised. He doesn't seem alarmed. He's not acted motivated to act against this counter-mission. Jesus simply and calmly continues to give the disciples the Great Commission. And he says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Go with what the Holy Spirit is doing and expect a counter movement." We are told to remember that Jesus is right there with us, already working on this mission, been gone before us. And be sure of this, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus promises to lead and guide us, sometimes into unfamiliar spaces with unfamiliar people. In every new missional area, and I believe that we as a church are starting a new area, or new era, I should say, as we move forward. God opens up new ways. Oh, but let me assure you, there'll be opposition. Might be in the form of doubts or questions or pushing back or distractions. Some people have been asking how the process of our partnership with Bethlehem Baptist is going. At this stage, my response is frustratingly slow. My personality type is I like to dot I's and cross T's as quickly as possible. But it's amazing what has slowed things down. People out of the country or in different cities or illness or just trying to get together. Look, it's going really well, really positively, and there's nothing that's standing in the way, but it's just going a bit slow. It actually makes no difference apart from my impatience. And I dare say probably some of you are a bit impatient to find out what difference this is going to make and all of that kind of stuff. But it's going really well, but it is going slowly, as we try to make sure we do it properly, so that any opposition isn't because of our stupidity, by using that expression, by shooting ourselves in the foot. You know, sometimes we talk about opposition, but the opposition is our own stupidity. So let's make sure we do things wisely. The question that we need to ask is, what does it look like to partner with the Spirit today? And that applies in our partnership with BBC. It applies in our involvement in our community, with our neighbours. What does it look like to partner with the Spirit today? It involves with Arotahi as we work to establish a new work in Bangladesh. What does it look like to partner with the Spirit today? We need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Follow the Spirit's leading. What is God doing? How can we join in? And be aware that He is with us always. We're going to move into communion. And I guess I want us, as we do that, as we remember and acknowledge what Jesus has done for us. Before this great commission was His death and resurrection. And that needed to happen before the great commission could begin. So look, let's spend some time thanking the Lord for what He's done for us. But also, let's spend some time of how we are entering into the Great Commission, knowing that the Lord will be with us to the ends of the age. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we gather around your table and remember that meal that the disciples had with you as you prepared them for what was ahead, as you took bread and broke it, as you took the cup and said, "This is a symbol of my blood." And at that stage, the disciples would have been totally confused about what all of this was about. But by the time of the Great Commission, things were starting to become clear. So, Lord, as we gather around your table here in remembrance, we ask that you'll remind us of what you've done for us as individuals, as a nation, as the world, as you've died for all of us. But also that we're aware of what you want from us, that you want us to go, that you want us to make disciples, that you want us to obey the commands, and you want us to walk with you always. Amen.